Our reading today is from Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Thank you, Jeremy. Thank you to our worship team today. Seth has taken a Sunday off, and so thank you for our volunteers who are stepping up to lead in his absence. I just want to let you guys know that after many, many years of trial and error, of trying to get the darn elders to not touch the button on this microphone, right? It's left on, they've taped over it. Now it says, do not push the button. So, elders, do not push the button. We hopefully are moving into a new era of CFC where the audio just is seamless. So thank you to the tech for that. We are moving from our 5 weeks looking at the Lord's Supper to now jumping into another book of the Bible, starting in week one, starting lesson one right now, today. And we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah, which comes to us from the Old Testament. I'm really excited about this. And part of the reason why I picked this book is because of the political season that we're moving into, because of the anger and the frustration and the divisiveness that's in our culture. And hopefully why Jonah speaks to that will become clear week after week. But as Jeremy just started to get into at the end of his reading, one of the highlights, the highlight, the big dramatic moment of the book of Jonah is this massive storm where Jonah ends up being swallowed by fish / whale / some sort of behemoth monster. It's defined by this massive storm in the beginning and the middle of the book. But really, as we read all of Jonah, what we see is that it's ultimately a book about the inner storm in our hearts. It is about the inner struggle that all of us face with God. The moments where we don't want to do what God is doing. We don't want to follow him. This is a book about the inner struggle that we have with one another. And we're called to care for the other, but we also want to care for ourselves. In this book, what we will see is racism, nationalism, tribalism, hatred. We will see wicked people who in the presence of God turn and repent, and we will see righteous people who in the presence of God refuse to repent. We will ultimately wrestle with, in the book of Jonah, how do we truly love our enemies as God loves them? I love saying, guys, let's love our enemies, but I don't actually like doing it. And that's what we're going to wrestle with as we look at the book of Jonah. And starting today, right off the bat, as we dive into this book, what we see is that God has called Jonah to go to Nineveh, to speak to the people there, and Jonah will refuse to go. And so that sets up the conflict of this book. It sets up our main point for today, which is really a main question, which is this. What happens when our will conflicts with God's will? What happens when our will conflicts with the will of God? We'll look at this in three steps today. First, context. If you're here and saying, I have no idea what Jonah's about, we're going to set the scene with some context first. Secondly, we're going to look at Jonah's response to God's will. And then third and finally, we're going to look at God's response to Jonah's will. Now, before we get into the context, one other thing I need to mention here is that over the next 5 weeks, many, many times I will say Judah instead of Jonah. Let's just roll with it, okay? If I say Judah, most likely 90% of the time I mean Jonah, okay? Context. Where are we at? Who are we? What's going on? The book of Jonah opens like this in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. In order to understand the context of where we're at, we need to look at three different people or three different groups of people. And the first group that we need to look at is not explicitly mentioned here, but it's who this is being written to, and that is Israel. This word Israel, we throw this around a lot. If you don't know who Israel are, that is what the majority of the Old Testament is about. God calls this group of people that starts with a family, it builds to be a nation, to be his people, also known as the Jewish people. And the story of the Old Testament is God journeying with the Israelites, seeking to lead them to the promised land, but more than that, to just lead them to a place of peace and prosperity and faithful worship of him. That is the overarching story of the Old Testament. Now, Jonah comes right in the section of that story where the people have entered the promised land, and now they're going to lose it. They've entered in the promised land, and now they are so far from God. They've forgotten his decrees. They've forgotten his laws. They are sinning in a way that even non-believers would go, wow, what are you doing? And so what we see at this point in the story is that the group known as Israel will split soon after Jonah is written, or actually it already has happened, into two groups. So there's a northern kingdom known as the Kingdom of Israel. They kind of retain the name Israel. And then there's a southern kingdom known as Judah. Not Jonah, Judah. The Kingdom of Judah. So they've broken into two nations. Jonah is residing within the nation, or the Kingdom of Israel, I should say. And in the context of Jonah, there's this looming empire known as the Assyrian Empire. And they're kind of hovering around, they're threatening, but nothing has happened yet, but soon they will come in and they will wipe out the northern kingdom of Israel. So that's Israel, where Israel's at right now. Jonah, which is the second person we need to look at, he comes out of the people of Israel. And what we know about Jonah is this, basically nothing. There are two places in the Bible, this book and then somewhere in 2 Kings, where Jonah is mentioned. And the little bit that we know about him is this, that he is a prophet of God. Now, what is an Old Testament prophet among the people of Israel? A prophet was somebody that would receive word from God and then would deliver that word to a certain group of people. Sometimes it's judgment, sometimes it's turn back, sometimes it's an encouraging word. But most of the time, a prophet would receive the word of the Lord and then would deliver that word to Israel. Maybe like 70, 80% of the time. It would be to God's own people saying, guys, turn around, pay attention, come back. But every once in a while throughout the Old Testament, God will speak to a prophet, and the prophet is actually called to speak to other people, to outside nations. And so what's interesting about the book of Jonah is it's all that. It's no message for Israel. It's an entire message all for this people group known as Nineveh. And so depending on who Jonah is, and we'll learn more about Jonah as we move through this book, this could be an exciting opportunity for Jonah, right? God is coming to Jonah and he's saying, Jonah, I've got a message for you. And Jonah's probably going, oh my gosh, okay, here we go again. My people are just going to just run me out of town. And God says, I want you to go and speak to that wicked nation over there who are your enemies. And maybe Jonah's going to go, sweet, let's go. I can get on board with that. We'll see. But past that, we know basically nothing about Jonah. And so what I think is cool about this book and what I want to encourage you in is that since we know so little about Jonah, see yourself in Jonah. Jonah is kind of the conduit for the reader, right? Kind of picture yourself in Jonah's shoes throughout this book. But here's what we'll see. Jonah is not an awesome guy. As the story goes on, Jonah in many ways kind of gets uglier and more bitter and more petty. And often that's how we are too. So, Jonah is a great person for us to identify with in this story. Israel, out of Israel comes Jonah. Jonah is sent to the third group, which is Nineveh. God says, go to Nineveh. Nineveh during this time was the capital of that massive, scary empire that I mentioned earlier, Assyria, this massive empire. And the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, is this massive, powerful city. So God tells Jonah, go to that great city. And when God says go to that great city, he doesn't mean like, oh man, that city's awesome, Jonah. He means great like it is large, it is powerful, it is world-renowned. During this time, it was one of the oldest, biggest, most influential cities in the world. Also, as a side note, when God tells Jonah, go to that great city, there may be an element of sarcasm as well. God often likes to use sarcasm. It's documented that maybe the most famous king of Assyria, King Sennacherib, once referred to himself as the great king, and maybe even referred to himself as the great I am. And so perhaps God is saying, you know, go to that great city, that city that thinks it's so wonderful. And so within Nineveh, there was this people group known as the Ninevites, and all we know about them right now from this context is God says they're wicked. God says that these are a bunch of really bad dudes. And sometimes in our modern culture, we hear the word wicked and we just think like, God's just really a stickler for sin. But these were nasty guys committing a lot of atrocities. And we actually see this referenced throughout the Old Testament, kind of the sequel, you could say, to the book of Jonah, if you did not know, is the book of Nahum, which is another Old Testament prophet that speaks about Nineveh. And in Nahum's book, he will say this about Nineveh. He says, for who has not experienced your unremitting wickedness? So God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh to speak about a wickedness that Jonah knows full well. Jonah knows that these are bad, wicked, scary people. So there's our context. And as we imagine God calling Jonah to go to Nineveh and to speak against these people, think of it like this. Imagine that God comes to you in the year 1920 and says, I want you to go to Italy, and I want you to speak out against Mussolini and the fascist party. Imagine God comes to you in 1940 and says, I want you to go to Berlin and speak out against Hitler and the Nazi regime. Maybe today it would be like God saying, I want you to go to Russia or North Korea, and I want you to speak out against their ungodly practices. So God tells Jonah to go speak to Nineveh, and the whole conflict of the book is Jonah won't go. We see that right away. He will not go. And so right off the bat, in verse 2 and 3, we see that the will of God and the will of Jonah do not align. And so how does that play out in the story? Let's look first at Jonah's response to God's will. And let's continue on now into verse 3. It says, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. One thing I want to make clear on week one regarding this book is that we believe that the Bible is history. It is literal. It is factual. It is not someone kind of just saying, mythology, here's an idea. But this is something that most likely happened, but it's still literature, which means that as the author is writing this book, he's writing it with a specific style, with a specific flourish. He wants to highlight different ideas and themes. And the main thing that the author of this book clearly wants to highlight is how bad Jonah's disobedience is. Right, the very first thing that we see is verse 1, verse 2, God speaks, here's the command, go. And the very, very next thing we see is, but Jonah ran. But Jonah ran. Jonah does not whine, he does not argue, he does not complain. He just in his head says, I'm not doing that. And he goes. And look how else the author wants to highlight just the ongoing steps of Jonah's deeper and deeper and deeper descent into disobedience. Look at how the author writes this. It's kind of this like ongoing descent of he ran from the Lord. Oh, and he headed to Tarshish. Oh, and he went down to Joppa. Oh, and he found a ship. Oh, and he got on he paid the fare. He went aboard. He sailed for Tarshish. On and on, the author is saying that Jonah is trying desperately to get away from the Lord. And we see that book ended. That is Jonah's main objective. It's not just to get away from Nineveh, but he wants to flee from the Lord. Now, some extra special things of note here is first where Jonah decides to go. Now, my guess is that 99.9% of people in the room cannot tell me anything about Tarshish. You don't know what they do, what they look like, what their culture is like, And honestly, that's fine. That is irrelevant to the story. But the thing that is incredibly relevant is not what Tarshish is like, it's where Tarshish is. So let's look at it on a map here. So that star, if you can see it, that's most likely where Jonah is. Right? It says he goes down to Joppa, so Joppa's south, and he needs to go to Nineveh, which is to the east, right? So Jonah doesn't do that, and instead he decides to go to Tarshish, which is all the way in the opposite direction. Like, not just a different place, but it is so far away. It is most likely the farthest place west that Jonah knows about. And so he wants to get as far away as possible from God. And just to add to this, the Israelites were people that did not care for the water. They were land-based people. They were farmers. They were builders. They were not skilled on the water. And there even seems to be a little bit of fear of the water that runs through the Old Testament. But Jonah will overcome his fear of the water just so he can get as far away as possible from God on this epic, epic journey. That's the first thing that I want to draw your attention to. But the second thing is that there's something that seems like a throwaway line in here, but the author says that Jonah paid the fare. The author probably didn't need to put that in there, because it just doesn't really matter. But I think there's a reason that it's in here. Some scholars have looked at this passage and they've said, man, to buy that ticket required some money. And so clearly Jonah had some funds. He had some resources at his disposal. Maybe even Jonah is a person that historically has been able to control his destiny and predict his path through his money and resources. But either way, Jonah clearly is so desiring to run away from the Lord that he's willing to put his own money on the line to do so. He is putting his own skin in the game in order to make this happen. Now, money and influence are really beneficial things, right? If you're a poor individual and I give you a boatload of money, it's probably going to solve, you know, maybe 50% of your problems. It is really helpful in needy times. But the dark side of money is that a lot of times money doesn't just help us with the things we need, but it perpetuates our sinful desires. When we have disobedience in our heart, money is often the thing that allows us to continue on that path of disobedience. There are so many examples of this, but what's most pressing on my mind right now is Anthony Bourdain. I'm reading his memoir, if you want to call it that, right now, about halfway through. And Anthony Bourdain's always been this person that I've been really, really interested in, because he was a famous, well-known chef. He had multiple TV shows. He traveled to all of these distant, hard-to-reach, kind of frightening places all over the world. And so he dined with amazing people in amazing places. He ate amazing food. He had this incredible life. And then in 2017, 2018, he committed suicide. And when you go back and you read his memoir of his like 20s and of his 30s, what you see is this guy that is kind of running. He's seeking. He's searching. He's a well-respected chef here, and then he's a well-respected chef here, and he's getting paid tons of money. And what is he doing with that money? He's spending it on drugs and alcohol. He's finding buddies in the kitchen who might want to do some cocaine with him. He's leaving after a long day and going to this bar and this bar and this bar. His money allows him to go deeper and deeper into his brokenness and his sin, which eventually did him in. Now, Anthony Bourdain is an extreme example. He's a very clear example where we all go, yes, yes, drugs, alcohol, very bad. But we all do this too in different ways. Even if you are a upper middle class suburbanite, you may not be spending your money on drugs and alcohol, but we use our funds to feed our comforts and to feed our security and to say, well, yeah, the world wants me to go this way, but I actually have the influence to go this way. All of us are using our money and our resources to go in the direction that we selfishly want to go. And here's the thing about Jonah's disobedience, is that every single step of his disobedience, it requires intentional thought, it requires action. Each step is an opportunity for him to say, I got to pay a fare, what am I doing? I got to stop. But Jonah keeps going and going and going. And this is not the first time in Scripture where we have seen somebody try to wiggle their way out of the will of God. My favorite other example of this in Scripture is Moses, one of the most famous people in the entire book of the Bible, this righteous man. In Exodus chapter 3, God comes to Moses and he says, "So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." This is almost identical to what happens with Jonah. "Moses, I want you to go to this great city and I want you to speak against the wickedness that is there." And what does Moses do? Moses argues and fights and complains, right? The first thing he says is, "Well, if I go, who do I say sent me?" And God answers. And he goes, "Well, I'll tell them that, but then what if they don't believe me?" And God answers. And then Moses goes, "Well, I'm not a good speaker. So, Lord, you should send somebody else." Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until Moses just lays his cards on the table and says, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send somebody else." I love the honesty of Moses. "Hey, I got nothing else, God, but I just don't want to go. You got to find somebody else." So Moses wants to wiggle himself away from God's will, and he does so by trying to talk God out of it. Jonah does it by not talking, but just like physically separating himself from the situation. As I was thinking about this week, I could not help but think of my kids. My kids fit so perfectly into Moses and Jonah. If you tell Esther something that she does not want to do, she'll take the Moses approach. She'll go, "Well, but," she'll talk her way out of it. But Judah takes the Jonah approach. If you tell him something he doesn't want to do, he'll just run away. He'll just ignore you. He'll just hide somewhere. Now, I'm not a pastor that wants to use my kids' sin tendencies in a sermon and throw them under the bus, but the reason I do so is because I do both of those things. They have come by those things honestly through me. When I feel the Lord pushing something on my heart that I don't want to do, I reason with God. "Well, God, you know, here's the justification. You know, it's great, great idea, God, but here's the justification for why I shouldn't do that thing." Or I hide from God with distraction and entertainment and busyness. "Lord, that's a great thing. I'm going to get to that, but I'm really busy with these other things right now." And all of us do this, every single person in this room. Pastor Tim Keller, when he preached on the book of Jonah, he had this line that I just thought was so great. He said, "In this life, there is always a ship to take you to Tarshish." If you have in your heart a sense of fleeing or disobedience, you want to wiggle your way out of something, there's always an opportunity to get out of it. There's always a ship ready to take you to Tarshish. And so the question here is not, how do we avoid being Jonah, or am I like Jonah? The question is, what is your Tarshish? Every single one of us has a Tarshish. Every single one of us is hiding or fleeing from the will of God with some sort of a tactic. So what is your Tarshish? And if you're sitting here and you're saying, "I don't know, I actually can't think of it." Well, consider Jonah. Jonah put his own money on the line to get a thing that was not good. So where do you put your money? Where do you put your Reese's? Where do you put your emphasis? That may show you where your Tarshish lies. Every single one of us struggle like Jonah, but here's the thing that's significant about Jonah. Jonah was revered. Jonah was a prophet. Ah, he's got a whole book named after him. Wow. This is a man of God. We expect it from other people, but we don't expect it from the men and women of God, the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And I've been thinking about this for the last 5 years off and on, because we have always, in our church culture, had pastors and church leaders fail in one way or another. But it seems like in the last 5 or 10 years, there's been a huge influx of pastors with moral failures, pastors that are doing things that get them fired or disqualified, pastors having affairs that they hide, pastors embezzling money, church leaders that are bullies and just mean. And on one hand, we need to call attention to that, and we need to acknowledge that. And our hearts need a break for that. And we need to be just grossed out by that. But on the other hand, maybe what I've been wrestling with is, is why are we so shocked by that? I think it's because we assume those people, they must be sinless. They must be perfect. So I think we should be sad in those moments and learn from those moments, but also say every single person is sinful, is capable of disobedient things. Now, I'm not asking you to just side-eye me every single Sunday. I'm just saying, let's remember that we are all capable of going astray like Jonah. The last thing that I want to say about Jonah's will that we're not going to fully unpack here, but is maybe the lingering question in your brain, which is, okay, Jonah is sprinting west, but why? Why is he trying to get away? Why does he care so much? Well, as a good piece of literature would do, it doesn't give you the answer in chapter 1, doesn't give you the answer in chapter 2. It is not until the very, very end of the book that we see Jonah's motivation in running away. Spoiler alert. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew, God, that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." What Jonah will say is, "I didn't go to Tarshish because I knew there was a chance that you would forgive those wicked people. I knew that there was a chance you would show love and mercy to those people, and I didn't want love and mercy. I wanted condemnation. I wanted to call them out. I wanted vindication. I wanted death. I wanted destruction for those wicked heathens." In other words, Jonah is driven by racism, nationalism. At the very least, he is driven by hatred for a specific group of people. And we will talk more about that in the coming weeks. But for now, we see Jonah's response to God's will. But now the question is, how does God respond to Jonah's disobedient will? Well, we'll see this just alluded to in verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up." Now, before we unpack that and see God's response within the storm, there's one response of God that we've already seen. The very first response that God has to Jonah's disobedience is to allow it. God allows Jonah to disobey. At each and every single sinful step of Jonah, as he goes deeper and deeper into his disobedience of God, God could have easily intervened. God could have had the ship leave early, so Jonah missed it. He could have had the ship sink. He could have had Jonah get confused about times and dates. He could have struck Jonah with some sort of an illness so that Jonah simply could not travel. But instead, God lets Jonah run away. He lets Jonah go down to Joppa. He lets Jonah find a ship. He lets Jonah pay the fare. He lets Jonah climb aboard. Ultimately, Jonah wants to flee from the presence of the Lord, and God lets him. God lets him. Now, I am not smart enough to understand how free will works, and we don't have enough time to dive into the topic of free will. But lately, just all over Scripture, I see the significance of it, especially in places like this. God continually in Scripture provides space for us to act out of accord with his will. He provides space for us to not just not listen, but to engage in sin and in wickedness and to be disobedient. He allows it. And almost always when we see that throughout the pages of Scripture, it is for the sake of our own benefit. It is the sake for us to learn from our experience. When I started to really actually read and study Scripture maybe 10 years ago, there was a chapter that just really stuck with me. I just thought theologically it was so fascinating and maybe in some ways counter from what I had learned growing up. But it's a passage in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, famous book of the Bible, especially chapters 1, 2, 3, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he's talking about all the sins of the world and all the people that go after sinful things and are disobedient. And by the way, in chapter 2, he'll turn that inward on himself and us. But in chapter 1, as he's talking about all these sins, he says, "Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. In the context, what Paul is saying is that oftentimes as people are being disobedient, going against his will, acting sinfully, God's response is to pull back. It's not to come down and to crush. It's to say, okay, child, if this is what you want, then taste the fruit of what this is. See where this actually leads you. We learn something about God's love, about his sovereignty. We learn something about how God, as a father, as a parent, handles our sin and disobedience. And on one end of the spectrum, God is not a helicopter parent. God is not constantly watching over us and saying, no, 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 don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. You're going to hurt yourself. Stop, stop, stop. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to be all over you. But on the other end of the spectrum, God is not some laissez-faire parent who says, I bring you into this world and then it's all up to you. No rules, no boundaries. You just go and figure it out. God brings us into this world. He instructs us on what is right and good and true. He provides us space to make decisions, to sin, to be disobedient, to run. And somehow God, in his sovereignty, allows all of that to come together for his good purposes. In the midst of that, his plans and his purposes are never thwarted. They always come to fruition. And so with that, I want to talk about something that is kind of near and dear to my heart, which is the show Seinfeld. This is a really awful place to have this in the sermon right at the end, but here's why I bring this up. Seinfeld is a beloved show because a lot of people think it's really funny and then the characters are really interesting and engaging. But the thing that I've come to really appreciate about this show are the plots and the storylines. Remove the humor, and this show is expertly written. There's an A story, there's a B story, there's a C story. There's all these different characters running in all these different directions, usually doing things that we would call sin or selfishness, putting their own desires before the desires of others. And somehow in the end, all of those threads come together in some unforeseen, crazy way. And that is the story that we see in Scripture over and over and over again. God sees us running around, going after all these different things, but in the end, God somehow is able to bring it all back together, to use all of it for his own plans and purposes. That is ultimately God's good, powerful, sovereign will. So in conclusion, as we begin to work through this book of Jonah, I want us just to delight in this book. This book is a fascinating book. Jonah is a fascinating character in that this book is not what we expect it to be. God calls a prophet, he calls a man of God, and this man of God looks nothing like what we expect a man of God to look like. And yet in some ways, from what we know of the gospel message of Christ, it shouldn't be surprising to us because Jonah is us. We are him. All of us are constantly running from the will of God. For as much as we love the Lord and worship him and proclaim him on our lips, our wills are constantly misaligned from the will of God. We are constantly fleeing to Tarshish. And yet in the midst of that sin and disobedience, God never abandons us. God is always watching over us. And so if you're here and you are saying to yourself, man, enough of my misaligned will, right? I want to align my will with the Lord. I want to think what he thinks, love what he loves. The first place to start is to look at Jesus, the Son of God, who is true God and true man, the only perfect human to ever exist. And what we see is that in the night before Jesus is going to go to the cross and suffer and die and just experience torture, he ends up in a garden known as the Garden of Gethsemane with his friends, and he prays to God the Father. And in that prayer, the Son of God says, Father, my will is not aligned with your will. Please take this cup away from me. I don't want to go. I don't want to suffer. Is there a Tarshish? Is there another option or opportunity here? He lays that out before God the Father. And yet, by the end of that prayer, Jesus famously says, but not my will, but your will be done. Jesus goes before God the Father, and he doesn't fight with God like Moses, and he doesn't hide or run away from God like Jonah. He prays, he asks, he requests, he's honest, but ultimately he submits his will to the will of God. And through what Christ did in standing up, in standing strong in the face of something that he does not want to do, in his suffering and in his death on the cross, we are forgiven. We are cleansed of our sin. He takes the punishment that we deserve. And what that means is that the sinful, disobedient will of Jonah and the sinful, disobedient will of Pastor Matt and the sinful, disobedient room of every single person in this room is forgiven and cleansed, and it's exchanged with righteousness in Jesus Christ. Even as we are daily fleeing to different types of Tarshishes all around us, God is freely, by the blood of Jesus Christ, welcoming us back home, back to him. Friends, we are works in progress that are never perfected this side of heaven. And so in the meantime, as we seek to journey with the Lord, may we pray, may we ask, may we confess, and may we seek and long for the day when our will be perfectly aligned with the will of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray.